As I mentioned today, we come to our final message through the book of Romans. And this passage is a fitting conclusion. Today we're going to be focusing primarily on verses 25 through 27. If you have questions about any of the particular greetings there, feel free to ask me afterward. We do apply them by greeting our visitors today. But as we look at the final few verses here, verses 25 through 27, you might recall from our beginning sermon in Romans, much of the same themes. These last few verses serve as such a fitting conclusion because many of the same things that were brought up in the opening verses of chapter 1 are again mentioned here. Let me give you a few examples here. Chapter 1, verse 1, he had mentioned the gospel. Again, here in verse 25, he mentions the gospel. And chapter 1, verse 2, he mentioned how the gospel was promised long ago via the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And now he mentions that same thing again here in verse 26, and he talks about this mystery that's related to that. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talked about the obedience of the faith, talking about the gospel call. It calls us to turn in faith. And again, he mentions the obedience of faith here. And in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul mentioned how he wanted to come to them and to use a spiritual gift to help establish them. Well, here in our final few verses, verse 25, he talks about how it's ultimately God who establishes us. And so, some of the themes mentioned in the first few verses of this book are revisited here. These are like bookends now to the entire letter of the Romans. And what we see at the beginning and what we see here is essentially the same sort of thing, that Paul's been talking in this letter about the salvation that we have, about how wonderfully God has brought it about, that through the gospel preaching, the preaching of Christ, salvation has been announced to Jews and Gentiles, that we all are saved together in one common faith. This was all according to God's plan from even long ago, foretold in the Scriptures and now coming to pass. And so that's how Paul started and ended the letter. And of course, that's what he talks about in the bulk of this letter. And so as we reflect on these last few verses today, it's going to hopefully be a good summary for us and remember a lot of what we talked about in the book of Romans. Now, if you're a visitor here, and I know there's several, you won't have that benefit of remembering everything we've gone through for the last year or so, but hopefully it can be at least a good introduction for you to the book and encourage you to continue study the book of Romans. Well, this is then going to be a good summary of the book of Romans, but make no mistake. These last few verses are more than just summarizing the book of Romans. See, they're a specific thing, these last few verses. They're what we call a doxology. A doxology, that's comes from the Greek word doxa and logos. Essentially, doxa means glory, logos means words. These are words of glory. These are words that bring glory to God. And that's what verses 25 through 27 are. And as much as we summarize the teachings of the book of Romans, realize the driving thrust here, the point of Paul, these are to bring glory to God. And that's what it needs to do for us today. That wonderful salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by the work of Christ alone, as we find in the Scriptures alone, they are to the glory of God. That's what Paul is bringing out in this passage today. And so let's then begin in our first point by seeing the primary reason given here for why we're to glorify God. The primary reason begins in verse 26. It talks of God's ability to establish us. To establish us. The idea of establishing here in the Greek, it's an idea of being strengthened or more firmly fixed in something. Think like a foundation. You're being more firmly fixed in that foundation. It means you are all the more unwavering in what you are being established in. So what is God establishing us in? Well, as we see here, it's that we're being established in our Christian faith, in our Christian life, in all that it means to be a Christian, our Christian hope and convictions, we are being established in that. Verses 25 and 26, they're pretty dense, they're pretty meaty. But that's the basic gist as you follow it along, that we're being established as Christians in this obedience of the faith. We're being established in that which is according to the gospel, according to the preaching of Christ, that we are being made all the more firm and unchanging in what it means to be a Christian. That we become more and more solidified in that faith. This is talking then about how God grows and strengthens us as a Christian. Verse 25 specifically connects that establishing then with the gospel and with the preaching about Christ. And as he makes that connection, we can't help but remember all the doctrinal teaching that he's been doing in this book about the gospel, about what we have in Christ. In fact, that's what the first two-thirds of this book have largely been about, this theological treatise of the gospel of salvation by faith alone. Chapter 1, verse 16 started it all out by saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. That's how he started this letter out. It's that gospel that tells us about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's that gospel that tells us that because of his death and resurrection, we can be saved by faith. That according to the book of Romans, we've read that we can be justified and sanctified and ultimately glorified because of what we have in Christ. Paul sees God establishing us in this. Well, Paul talked a lot about justification and sanctification in this letter. Chapters 1 through 5, this great teaching on justification. How can someone be justified? Well, justification is about being set in a right standing before God. How is it that we can be set right before God? His point was very clear. We are not justified by works. That nobody after the fall of Adam in sin can have any hope of being justified by their own righteous deeds. No, Jews and Gentiles alike, he's made the point, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. That's his point in Romans when he talks about justification, that what we need instead is not a righteousness from within, but a righteousness of Christ imputed to us. An alien righteousness, Christ's righteousness accounted to us. And we need our sin to be imputed to Christ and paid for on the cross. That's what Paul has said in this letter as he talks about justification. He says that in the gospel preaching, we have this by faith in Christ. That if we call upon Christ in faith, we have this justification. That God justifies sinners justly because Christ and his righteousness and what he did in our behalf. And so Paul goes on then in chapters 6 through 8 to talk about sanctification. Mentioning the gospel and how wonderful it is, how it tells us about our justification, but also tells us about our sanctification. And Paul spoke a lot about that in chapters 6 through 8. Sanctification is this a doctrine that tells us God is growing us in godliness, in righteousness. And for Paul, that sanctification also comes back to the cross. It's not just our justification that comes back to the cross, but even our sanctification. For example, Paul said in Romans 6:6 that our old man was crucified with Christ on the cross. In other words, he goes on to say that because of that, there's a sense in which we died on the cross with Christ. Our old man, that old man of sin and ungodliness, was put to death on the cross. Means, as he says, that we ought to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Of course, as soon as he described this in Romans, he then goes on to describe the struggle that the Christian has before we go to be with the Lord. We mentioned justification, sanctification, and glorification. Before that time of glorification, before we go to be with the Lord, either when we die to go to be with Him or when Christ comes back, before that time, it's a struggle to live according to God's laws. Paul talked about that struggle as the remaining corruption of the flesh, that we will battle against it. Of course, the encouragement he brings to us in that battle is the encouragement of Romans 8:1, that we have no condemnation anymore if we are in Christ Jesus. That we don't lose our justification by the fact that our sanctification isn't perfected yet. That's important. And we're given as well the hope there that there will be a day when we are delivered finally from this body of sin and death, Romans 7:24 and 25. Love how it's described in Romans 8, how he describes how we groan, waiting for that day of Christ when the deliverance will be complete. Then we'll be glorified. Then we'll no longer have to wage war against our sinful nature any longer. And we trust that in the meantime by faith. So Paul brings all these teachings to mind here in the final few words of his letter as he talks about the gospel preaching and the preaching of Christ. He reminds us of what he told us about these teachings in this letter. And don't miss then how he attributes this to God. How he says that it's God who is able to establish us according to this gospel of Christ. See, this is some of that wonderful Calvinistic theology at work here. When we start talking about God who is the one to establish us. That God is the one at work to fully establish our faith. You know, we know from elsewhere that it is God in the first place who makes us born again, alive in Christ. I think of passages like Ephesians 2 and John 3, that we need to be born again in order to be able to put our faith in the Lord. But here now, not only do we see that the start of our Christian faith relying upon the work of God in our life, but also the ongoing strengthening, establishing, perseverance. It's God who is behind that. God who is at work in it. See, to take that away from God as part of His role, to not bring out that truth, is to reduce part of what it means for God to be our Savior. See, God isn't said in the Bible to just merely provide a way of salvation, then leave it up to our own power, our own ability in order to obtain that salvation. The picture of Scripture is something greater than that. The picture of Scripture is that God not only provides the way of salvation, but is at work by His Spirit in a powerful way to draw us to Himself and to establish us and strengthen us and to work in us that perseverance. It's the shepherd imagery that we see in the Scriptures. The shepherd who goes after and seeks and saves the lost sheep, but the shepherd who keeps the sheep together after that. Sometimes people ask, what's the value in emphasizing the sovereignty of God in this way? What's the value in emphasizing God's work sovereignly to bring us to faith and to continue us in our faith and His strengthening? What's the value of it when we know that it still comes to a call for us to believe? That there's still the man's responsibility side of it that we need to believe. What's the value in emphasizing both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Why bother emphasizing God's sovereignty? Several answers we could give to that, but one of them's here. Paul answers that. What's the value? This truth, according to Paul, gives glory to God. That's what it says here. To Him who is able to establish us, to Him be the glory through Jesus Christ forever. His work is to His glory, His credit, His praise, our thankfulness because of it. Let's turn now to our second point. You see, as we keep reading here, part of Paul's point of glorying God, glorifying God here, is he makes a sub-point about our salvation, and he talks then about how God establishes us. In verse 25, he says that he establishes us according to the revelation of a specific mystery. So specific mystery here. What's this revealed mystery that I want us to think about in our second point for a short while here? It's this revealed mystery, which is more reason to praise God. In other words, it further explains our praise and glorying of God, that there's this mystery that's been revealed. And it's, of course, what the mystery is all about. In Scripture, a mystery is simply something that we wouldn't have known about had God not told us, had God not given special revelation about that mystery. Well, this is a mystery, it says here, that he kept secret for a long before, but now he's made it known. Well, he gets at what this mystery is in verse 26 when he mentions the nations. This mystery, in part, is about how God is bringing the nations, Gentiles, into a saving faith through the gospel. That's been a big part of this letter. But to say it that way, to describe the mystery in that way, is only a part of it. It's only a little bit of what the mystery is. When I talk about the mystery involves the saving of the nations together through the gospel. It's a little bit more complex than just that. And we know that because we can look back at Romans chapter 15. And Paul quoted there in Romans 15 a bunch of Old Testament passages about the nations being saved. In other words, if this is a mystery that was hidden from ages past, it's already something that's begun to be a little bit described in the Old Testament. That he already began to describe how Gentiles would come to salvation. You might remember that Isaiah passage we read earlier in the service. That's one of the more bolder passages in the Old Testament about how Gentiles would be saved. But when we look at the book of Romans, especially like chapters 9 through 11, and we look even cross-reference Ephesians chapter 3, we see him talk about this mystery in a little bit more detail, a little bit more nuance. Ephesians 3 brings out this idea of the mystery with regard to the Gentile salvation. It says it's not just their salvation. It's how Jews and Gentiles have been saved together as one. Ephesians talks about the hostility and the divisions that have been broken down. Two different sets of people brought near together in Christ as one. And that's what he certainly was bringing out in Romans 9 through 11. Jew and Gentiles united together by that one gospel, which is the power of God for salvation for both Jew and Gentile. That's the mystery that's described further in Romans 9 through 11. Let's think about what it says there. Remember, when we studied Romans 9, one of the points that was made that is that not every elect Israelite was, not every ethnic Israelite is elect. Every elect Israelite would be elect. Not every ethnic Israelite is elect, is one of God's truly chosen, saved ones. And he goes on to say that many Gentiles actually are part of God's elect. And that together, Jew and Gentile elect in the Lord are one body. Romans 11 describes that one body as a sort of holy tree. One tree, one body, one united church. If you remember, that's the passage that talked about how some of the natural branches have been torn off and some of these Gentile branches have been grafted in. But the result is one body. And then it's in Romans 11 we see the language of mystery again being used. In Romans 11:25, he talks about that mystery as how God was using the partial hardening of the Jews to bring in Gentile converts. And then he goes on to say that the Gentile conversion then is causing these partially hardened Jews to have some jealousy and want that same thing and resulting in them coming to the faith in Jesus Christ. And the result, of course, then is this amazing body of believers, Jews and Gentiles, united in faith in Christ. Paul's point here is he brings out this language of mystery and of the preaching of the gospel to the nations, brings to mind these teachings that he had of how God has brought together Jew and Gentile in one wonderful way in the gospel of Christ, and that this is a marvelous thing. See, when Paul got done talking about this in Romans 9 through 11, it sparked in him this amazing praise. You might remember the end of Romans 11 had a doxology as well. And I'm going to read you that doxology again. It says it is Romans 11. I should have trusted my memory. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. See, Paul, after he finishes talking about how Jew and Gentile have been brought together earlier in the book, it gets him to have this amazing praise, this amazing doxology, and he connects it with the wisdom of God. How wise it was that God would bring Jew and Gentile together in this way. I mean, when you think of all the strife historically between Jew and Gentile, isn't it amazing? Isn't it praiseworthy that they would be together as one in the church? Or even remember Jesus' words that there would be wars and rumors of wars up until the end, nations fighting against nations. But in the gospel, in Christ, nations can come together in terms of Canadians and Americans and Russians and whatever can all come together through that common faith in Jesus Christ. Unites us. That's Paul's point. And it's marvelous. It gets us to praise God, to glorify Him. Well, that then leads to the third and final point for today. We've talked about these two interrelated reasons of why we should glorify God. It all boils down to our salvation. And then our third point is to see the actual language here that calls us to give glory to God. And so we'll draw our attention now to the final verse here. It says, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's saying several important related things. This glory we attribute to God, it's about acknowledging His splendor, His magnificence. It's saying that He is amazingly beautiful in what He's done. In saving us this way. All the praise that we attribute to God for many reasons, He's exalted and honored and valued in the best way. This is His glory. But Paul especially has in mind the glory as it comes to our salvation. Glory in the highest, as we mentioned earlier from Luke's Gospel. Notice how he mentions the wisdom of God here. It's God's wisdom that saved us the way He did. I think of Romans 3:26. It says there that God found a way to justly justify sinners. In other words, God was able to magnify one characteristic of Him, which is His justice, and to magnify another characteristic of Him, which is His grace. He managed to magnify both by the wise way in how He saved us, sinners. How can He show His grace to sinners, but also maintain His sense of justice, His perfect sense of justice? He found a way with Christ. Wisdom of wisdom. Christ paid the penalty. And so to God be the glory for that amazing wisdom which brought about our justification. Same is true then for how He brought Gentile and Jew together. We mentioned it just a moment ago, that doxology. What did it particularly emphasize? God's wisdom. Think about the wisdom here. That God brought these two opposing people together. How did He do it? He used the Jews' rejection to bring many Gentiles into the faith, and their faith sparking jealousy in the Jews to bring them back. It's wisdom that's highlighted there. Maybe not wisdom we would have thought of, but it was God's wisdom. And He gets the glory for it. And so Paul especially praises God's wisdom in all of this. But he also brings that praise not only on God's wisdom, but he shows how it all comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, this glory comes to us through Christ. See, this salvation, it's made possible because of what Christ did. And this salvation is known because Christ came. We know the Father because we've seen the Son. If God had not sent the Christ to come and do what He did, we'd not be a people that'd be able to speak forth a doxology like this. All of our ability to ultimately glorify God in this way is through Christ. We now know and give God glory through Christ. That's why we put such an emphasis on Christ-centered preaching. We want to exalt Christ because we know that we experience and see the glory of God through Christ. The last thing to note about this glory in verse 27 is that it is to be forever. This praise is to be unending. What God has done for us in this common salvation, it's never something we should stop talking about. It will be something for eternity to keep praising God for. It's to be ever before us because it's that great. You know, in our earthly relationships, we might praise someone for some accomplishment, and it might be something you praise them in passing or on one occasion. Or maybe you think about it in terms of sports teams. If your baseball team wins the World Series, or your hockey team wins the Stanley Cup. I'm a hockey fan, by the way. You have a time of celebration, don't you? You maybe have a parade. You might talk about it for days or weeks or months and even into the next year, how great this victory was. But the praise is likely going to wane over time. You know, you might remember years down the line one particular play. But the praise is going to wane because, you know, next year maybe a different team will win. Maybe your team will have some bad years. Its significance is only so much. But obviously the significance of our salvation is something that is never to wane. It will always be there into eternity, standing as the reason why we're there with the Lord. We'll never have reason to forget it, to think it old news, as not something to get excited about. As soon as I say that, brothers and sisters, I cannot help but wonder in our own sinful failings that if our excitement of our salvation does seem to wane sometimes in this life, that maybe our glorying over this salvation was something we were really excited about when we first became a Christian, or at some point in your life. But it's too easy for us to lose the excitement of how glorious it is. Now, I trust that this is something that will become, that will change when we get to heaven. You know, right now we praise God for our salvation, and it's a salvation that's only been realized in part. Right? We look forward to the consummation, when we will no longer struggle with sin, when we will be perfected in our sanctification, when we'll taste of the fullness of glory, when finally we're delivered from this body of sin and death. Romans, remember, 8 talked about those expectant groanings that we have waiting for the day when we are revealed to the world as the sons of God. When we're revealed in that day as the sons of God come in glory, we will not forget. We'll be vindicated before the whole world. when no charge against us is clearly able to stand, as Christ comes and shows that to be so clear, then we will not wane in giving glory to God. That glory will be all the more manifest to us and to the world on that day. We'll never have that glory fall into mental neglect again. I look forward to that day. And yet it would seem, brothers and sisters, that this passage nonetheless encourages us to recapture some of that glory even now before that great day. To confess if we've allowed some of it to fall into mental neglect. Because it reminds us here today that it is this glorious God that is able to establish us all the more. And surely that includes establishing us in that greater appreciation of His glory. That we can be all the more established and have a firm conviction of the glory of God. That we can be strengthened all the more in knowing that God alone is wise. That He has brought us this real enduring salvation. That we can be more firmly established in the joy of our salvation. That we can be more steadfast in living for Christ all our days. This passage has told us how that is able to come about. Through Jesus Christ. By God our Savior through Jesus Christ. Believe that. Confess that. And if you haven't already, make your public profession of faith about that. And then act accordingly. What I mean is, if you believe that God is able to establish you according to the gospel, like it says here, then meditate more on that gospel. If you trust that God is able to establish you according to the preaching of Christ, as it says here, then more faithfully attend the preaching of Christ. If you know that God is able to establish you as part of this wonderful mix of Jew and Gentile together as one church, then all the more be faithful in your fellowship together with the saints. As you do that, it's actually going to show forth God's glory. Because who's the one establishing you in those things? It's God. You will be an example of God's power. Remember even what Paul said back in chapter 1. That he wanted to come visit the Romans. Why? So he could use some spiritual gift to help establish them. And now here at the end he says, it's God's the one who establishes you. That's the beauty of all this. God's the one establishes us as people. But He'll use people like Paul and the spiritual gifts He gave them. And that means He'll use each of you and the different spiritual gifts He's given you to be encouraging one another in our faith, in that establishing, in that strengthening. That's part of the benefits of when we gather together. And so if you didn't catch my exhortation here, hear it again. It's to say this: be about the fellowship of the saints. You see, we glorify God not just in the overt praises and the songs and the things we say in our prayer life. Not only in that do we glorify God, but we glorify Him as we attend to the fellowship of the saints, because God has told us He will work through those things. He will grow us through these things. He will strengthen and establish us through these things. And when that happens, He's glorified. As we're faithful to participate in those things, He's glorified. And so then, let me conclude by the reading again of this doxology. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God. We declare, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so, Lord, we wait for you. Your name, your renown are the desire of our soul. And so, Lord, to you who has granted us to believe in your name, to you who establishes us in that holy gospel, we do praise you and your wisdom and your might. And Lord, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts that we would ask, Lord, that you would continue to be growing us. Lord, as we look to attend to the means you've given us for our growth, that, Lord, you would see fit to bless us through those things. Thank you for your establishing of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing number 55, To God Be the Glory.